You can follow along as I read for us. Solomon says in Proverbs 2, verse 1, "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasing to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you to deliver you from the way of the evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. To deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, and her tracks lead to the dead. None who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of good men and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will live in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be uprooted from it." The Bible contains a whole number of these dramatic moments of confrontation where a prophet from Yahweh will stand before the people and present them with a choice, call on them to choose obedience and the life that accompanies it, or disobedience and the death that surely follows it. Think of Moses and the Levites, for example, when they stand between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. They have the people split, and the one mountain represents the curses of the Mosaic law, disobedience to the Mosaic law, and the other mountain represents the blessings of obedience to the Mosaic law. This is a picture that is given to the people of Israel. This is they're about to enter into the promised land to remind them of these two choices. Well, think of Joshua, right? One generation later, you've got Joshua standing at Shechem saying to the people, "Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh." What about Elijah on Mount Carmel, right? He does exactly the same thing with the two choices. "How long," says Elijah, "will you hesitate between the two? If Yahweh is good, follow him. If Baal, then follow him." Even John the Baptist, as you get to the New Testament, even John presents this choice, this two paths, right? When he calls people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? Take the path that leads to the kingdom or the path that leads to eternal destruction. Actually, I think it's fair. As you read the Bible, as you look at the Bible as a whole, I think it's fair to say that this call is the singular call to action that rings throughout the pages of Scripture. Forsake death, choose life. From Genesis 4, where God comes to Cain in his anger and warns him of the danger of crouching sin, all the way to Revelation 14 and the angel that is flying through the sky and declaring to man, "Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of judgment has come." Forsake death, choose life. There are only two paths. There are only two choices. There are only two eternal destinies. It is the choice between these two paths and these two eternal destinies that occupies all of Solomon's thinking, really, in these first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs. He wants to show us that wisdom is the path that leads to life, and folly is the path that leads to death and destruction. Actually, what Solomon shows us is that wisdom not only eventually leads to life, but he also shows us that wisdom will protect you in the here and now as you walk along that straight way of wisdom that cuts through the befuddling brambles of foolishness. And in the book of Proverbs, at least, that straight path to life is paved with the pursuit, the possession, and the protection that wisdom brings. Now, chapter 2 is useful in particular, I think, because it gives us a snapshot. It gives you a high-altitude aerial view of this whole process and how it works. Here we get a little sneak peek into everything that Solomon says in chapters 1 to 9. You could summarize all of chapter 2 under those three headings that I already mentioned, those three sections, right? The pursuit of wisdom, the possession of wisdom, and the protection of wisdom. In fact, that's exactly what we're going to do this morning. Verses 1 to 4 shows us the pursuit of wisdom. Verses 5 to 11 shows us the possession of wisdom. And then finally, verses 12 to 22 shows us the protection of wisdom, right? There's our three-point outline. The pursuit, the possession, and the protection of wisdom. Solomon begins with the pursuit of wisdom in the first four verses there. And he begins very broadly with this general call saying to his son, my son, if you will receive my words. That's a very general kind of vague call. But then almost immediately, well, actually immediately, Solomon begins to increase the urgency of his appeal. My son, if you will receive my words, and then look at the second line, and treasure my commandments within you. Now, if you've read through Proverbs a couple of times, you'll have picked up that a proverb typically consists of two lines and that those two lines have something to do with one another, right? Proverbs run in parallels. And so the second line will say something about the first line. Either it will elaborate the idea or it will contrast it in some way, but you need to see them as a little group. They go together. That's what's happening here. The second line tells us something about the first line. The point is, the way you receive Solomon's instruction, what that looks like, it looks like treasuring it. Okay, fine, Isaac. What does that look like? What does it mean to treasure something? Well, it's a really helpful word. It's a word that literally means to bury something, to hide it. It makes sense, actually, if you think about it for a bit. In a world with no bank vaults and no little safes mounted against the wall behind your clothes in your cupboard, what did you do with your valuable possessions? You dug a hole in the ground and you buried this stuff, right? That's the only way you could secure things. Which is exactly what they did. Like, the Bible's full of examples of that, right? Achan, for example, when they invade Jericho, and then Achan goes and he takes some of the plunder he's not supposed to, right? He takes that beautiful cloak and the gold and that stuff, and what does he do? Digs a hole in the floor of his tent, buries it. Right? There's this scene in 2 Kings chapter 7, if you remember, the northern tribes of Israel are under siege by the Aramean army. And so Samaria, the capital of the northern tribes, right, they're under siege, and it gets really bad, it's really awful, there's no food, and there are these lepers, these pitiful lepers sitting outside the city gates, right? They're not allowed to mingle with the people, they can't go into the city, but there's like no food, and they're sitting there, and they're desperate, and, you know, they're dying anyway from hunger, and so they say, well, let's go to the Arameans, you know? We can't go into the city, there's no food in the city anyway, like, we're going to die slow here, or we're going to die fast over there. Either they're going to kill us quickly, which would be better than starving, or maybe they take pity on us. Who knows? So let's go see, right? So they go to the army, and they get there, and it's totally abandoned, right? There's no one there. Okay, so what do they do? 2 Kings 7, verse 8. When these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent. Right? So they enter, because there's no one there, right? They enter one tent and ate and drank, and carried from there silver and gold and clothes, and they went and hid them. Buried them. And they returned and entered another tent and carried from there also and went and hid them. And their strategy is simple. Let's eat and drink as much as we can. And what we can't eat and drink, we go hide. We bury a hole in the ground. We treasure it. Right? That's the picture. Even in the New Testament, the parables of Jesus, right? There's the guy who comes across this field. He finds a field and there's this treasure in the field. What does he do? Sells everything that he has so that he can go and buy for joy, buy the field that has the treasure in it. That's what it looks like. That's what it looks like to treasure. You bury something. Okay? So when Solomon says that we must receive his words, at the very least, what that means is that you must do more than just read your Bible. The way to treasure Scripture is more than just reading it. You need to think about the truth of Scripture as something that needs to be secured, something that needs to be safely buried, safely hidden, locked away. And the place to hide it is in your heart. So Solomon, that's his picture in verse 10. Wisdom will enter your heart, he says in verse 10. It's only once wisdom has entered into your heart that discretion will guard over you and understanding will watch over you, as he describes in verse 11. And if that's true, if it's true that wisdom must enter into our heart for us to be protected by it, and it is true because it's in the Bible, so since it is true, it's pretty important for us to figure out how to do that. It's pretty important to understand how exactly, practically, do I hide Scripture in my heart? Now, lucky for us, Solomon is going to explain exactly how you do that in verses 2 to 4. As we read these verses, like as we look at verses 2 to 4, I want you to pay attention to how his description begins by us. How do you hide Scripture? Firstly, you come to Scripture with the right attitude. It begins with an appropriate attitude, but then very quickly, attitude gives way to the right kind of actions. You approach the Bible rightly, but then you interact with the Bible rightly as well. Also, look at how the intensity of his imagery increases, right? He becomes more and more urgent as he goes through these images. He says in verse 2, make your ear, this is how you do it, how you treasure Scripture, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding, for if you cry for discernment, lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures. When I was a small boy, 5, 6 years old, I went and stayed with my grandparents for a number of weeks, and my great-grandfather also lived there. So I was like 5, and he was 105. He wasn't really 105, he was like 95 or something. He was like close to 100. But I've heard it said that your ears continue to grow throughout your life. I don't know if you know this. I'm inclined to believe it, because my almost 100-year-old grandfather had enormous ears, right? But I was a typical 5-year-old boy with a flapping tongue that never stopped and, you know, went 100 miles a minute. And I would talk to my grandfather, and he would sit there with this confused look on his face. And then he would begin to lean forward. And then he would take this 100-year-old hand and scoop it behind this already massive ear, right? Because he's desperately straining to hear what I'm saying to him. I'm not 100 yet, and I already have the same problem with my children. But that's what it looks like to incline your ear, to make your ear attentive. Okay, when we apply that principle to the way we engage with the Bible, it doesn't mean that you grab a magnifying glass and make the words as big as you possibly can, right? That's not how you do it. So how do you make your heart, that's what he's saying, how do you make your heart attentive? How do you incline your heart? Well, to incline yourself, that word incline speaks about straining towards, reaching towards something. So you make your heart reach towards God's word. And as I've said many times before, you know, like we think of the heart as a thing with which we feel, you know, oh, my heart is sore. That's not the way the Bible talks about heart. Right? The heart is your inner disposition. The heart is who you are in your totality. It is your inner control center. You feel with your heart, yes, but you think with your heart. You decide with your heart. You desire with your heart. Right? It is the core and the essence of who you are. Solomon's going to go on in Proverbs 4, verse 23, to say that the heart is the wellspring of life. Right? All of your life flows out of your heart. So to incline your heart is to reach out with your heart, with your mind, towards the truth of Scripture, but not just with your mind, right? You have to also physically and mentally and emotionally prepare yourself in every way. Prepare yourself as you come to the Word so that you might get as much as possible from it. You know what that looks like? It looks like being careful to choose not just how you study your Bible, but even when you study your Bible. You want to choose a time when you are as free as possible from the normal distractions and demands of life. You know, choose a time when there's quiet around you, when you have enough time to spend more than 3 minutes reading, when you have time to actually read and then think and meditate and struggle with how do I apply and internalize these things I'm reading. It means that you come to the Bible having ruthlessly forsaken, made the commitment to forsake, to lay aside the weight of persistent sin that entangles you and keeps you from being able to hear God and to engage with His Word. Right? You want to come to His Word with a clear conscience so that you want to hear, so that you're willing to hear, so that you can hear. It means that you acknowledge that the Bible is different to other books, that reading the Bible is a supernatural activity, and because it is a supernatural activity, you understand that you need divine grace as you come to His Word. You need to come with the right attitude. And then secondly, we see in verses 3 and 4 that you need to come with the right actions. Solomon talks about crying out, lifting your voice. These are expressions of the desperate dependence upon the one from whose hand wisdom comes. Like I said, reading your Bible is a supernatural exercise. You need God's grace. Your intelligence alone, your ability to analyze and intersect and deal with things, your logic on its own will never be enough to bring you the kind of wisdom that Solomon is talking about in the book of Proverbs. Finding the perfect quiet time, the most undistracted you can be, it's not enough. You need God, which means that you need to pursue wisdom by crying out to Him. It means that when you come to your Bible, like Psalm 119, like the psalmist says, right? There's someone who loves God's word, right? Clearly, Psalm 119. What does he say? Lord, show me wonderful things from your word. Right? That's how you come, with an understanding that He is the only one who can show you those wonderful things. And like I said, there's a growing intensity here in Solomon's description. There must be this holy desperation in your heart as you come. What begins very passively as receiving becomes this very active calling out, crying, seeking. Okay, what we seek, Solomon says in verse 4, he describes it as seeking silver. If you seek her, if you seek wisdom as silver. Now, how do people seek for silver? What do? You look for silver. Not just by kicking around on the ground, right? It's the hard labor of mining. It's a big job to look for silver. In the same way, our pursuit of wisdom requires that we diligently mine the pages of Scripture. Just as you would break open rock to inspect them to see if there are any silver flecks inside of them, so you need to break open, you need to strip open sentences and verses in the Bible to discover insight. I go on sometimes about grammar and syntax, right? Grammar and syntax are important, not so that you can sound clever, but so that you can discover meaning. You know why? Because words have meaning only to the extent that they relate to the words around them. You discover what a word means, what a clause means, by seeing how it's placed alongside other words and clauses. Syntax is important. If nothing else, even if you do a bad job of analyzing the grammar, right? If nothing else, what happens is you slow down, right? It forces you to pay attention. It forces you to peek under rocks that otherwise you would have left undisturbed as you just skimmed over the surface and missed all of the richness that comes from studying the text. Right? Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying everybody needs to become a grammar nerd. That's not my point. What I am saying is that it is not enough for you just to read your Bible. Must you read your Bible? Absolutely. Absolutely. Must you do more than read your Bible? Absolutely. You must study your Bible. In the second verse, the second half, sorry, of verse 4, Solomon exchanges this imagery of seeking for silver to now searching for hidden treasure. Now, we've already seen a little bit about what hidden treasures are, but so what does it look like to search for hidden treasure? Like the guy who searches for hidden treasure doesn't start a mine, right? You don't start a mine and break open rocks to find hidden treasure. No. You begin to look for silver and gold and whatever else that has already been mined and refined for you. Like what you're looking for now is like coins or whatever it might be, you know, jewels. When you find treasure, what happens is you get to benefit from someone else's hard work. Someone else has already done all the mining. They've done all the smelting of the silver out of the rock. You don't need to do any of that. You just come up on the treasure. At the historical context, the examples I gave helps, you know, because, you know, people hid their treasure. That's what they did. You know, I got some gold. It's extra gold. I don't need it today. Where do I keep it? Obviously in the ground somewhere. Then I know where I'm keeping it. Hopefully, you know, it's five paces left and four north and whatever else from that tree. And that's where my gold is. And I cover it up afterwards. And, you know, I go add more and more and more to it. And I build up my wealth. And it's wonderful. And then I die and I didn't tell anyone. Now my sons have to go to every tree and look and see if they can find it. And they can't find it. And generations go by and my wealth is lying there buried in the ground. No one knows about it until one day. When this guy stubs his toe in a rock and he looks down and says, oh, that's not a rock, that's a clump of gold. He's discovered hidden treasure. Okay? Do you see the connection? Do you know what this looks like for us as Christians? You know what searching for treasure looks like? I can tell you that as a rule, there are probably exceptions to this, but as a rule, Christians who are serious about growing in life and godliness, as a rule, are serious about reading Christian books. They want to learn. They want to benefit from the hard labor of other men and women who've gone before them. You get to come along and just plunder the treasure of others who have done this work for you. They've left for you the mined and stripped silver from the sentences of Scripture. They've left them there for you in beautiful little packages, treasure packages in book-shaped forms. Like, why would you not just scoop up all of this treasure? It's not even hidden. You find it in shelves in bookstores, right? It's amazing. You can even get it online. Like, why would we not do that? So let me encourage you, push yourself to read, okay? You must read your Bible. More than that, you must study the Bible. Let me not use the word must. Let me say, I strongly urge you, on top of the study of Scripture, to also avail yourself of the treasures of other men and women's labor, faithful men and women who have gone before you. Push yourself to read good Christian literature. You don't know what good Christian literature is? That's fine. Go to someone who's mature. 9 out of 10 times, they could tell you because they've already read good books. That's why they're mature, because they've studied. Read more than you're comfortable with. Read books that stretch you, books that force you to think. What is this saying? Books that teach you about the Bible. Like I said, don't just read your Bible, study your Bible. Read books that explain the Bible. Listen to sermons that are exegetical in nature, sermons that model for you what Bible study looks like. Give yourself to the pursuit of wisdom. And you know what will happen if you do? If you seek for wisdom like silver, if you search for wisdom like hidden treasure, you know what will happen? You will change. You will become wise. It's not a coincidence that Solomon changes his language. I don't know if you notice this, but what began as a commandment in chapter 1 becomes treasure by the time you get to chapter 4. Oh, sorry, verse 4. Verse 1 and verse 4, that's what I'm trying to say. If you give yourself to the pursuit of wisdom from the pages of Scripture, then what will happen is that the wisdom of Scripture will become increasingly precious to you. What at first was just commands will become precious treasure. Solomon says in verse 10, wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Or in the words of verse 5, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Okay, that thought brings us to our second main point for this morning, in the possession of wisdom. First and foremost, wisdom is the ability to discern the fear of the Lord. It's Proverbs 9, verse 10, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Discernment is a crucial concept, a wisdom concept for Solomon. He talks about this concept of discernment 7 times in these opening 11 verses. The first half of this chapter lists some form of the word discernment 7 times, and it's an important word. It's a word that means more than just knowledge. Discernment is the skill of knowing how to rightly apply knowledge. It is the ability to choose not just a good course, but to choose the best course of action. To discern the fear of the Lord, then, is to show by your choices, by your life, that you understand who God is, that you understand that He is the Creator and King of creation, and that He has made you, He made you, you didn't make yourself, and He made you for His glory. And so you live in a way that clearly reflects that in your life. That's discernment. That's important to understand. Again, let me say it again. Like, this is the point Daniel makes in Daniel chapter 2, when King Nebuchadnezzar wants to praise Daniel for how wise he is, how discerning he is. What's Daniel's point? No. It's not that I am so discerning. Discernment is something that God alone can give. Right? Discernment is from Him. This is a crucial thing to understand. If you're going to understand Solomon's flow of thinking here, then you must understand when Solomon says you will discover the knowledge of God. What does he mean when he says knowledge of God? He's not talking about knowledge about God. He's referring to knowledge from God. It is the knowledge that God gives you. That's what you will discover. Because God gives that knowledge. Here's the wonderful promise of Scripture. If you give yourself to the pursuit of wisdom, if you sincerely give yourself over to that pursuit, then the guarantee of Scripture is that you will find it. You will grow in wisdom. It's James 1 verse 5. James 1 verse 5 assures you that if you ask God for wisdom, then He will generously give to you the wisdom you ask for. I mean, Solomon, who's writing these words, right? Can there be any better example of someone who asked and then received wisdom from God than Solomon, right? He has firsthand knowledge. This isn't just theory for the guy. He knows firsthand that you ask God for wisdom, and He will give you generously beyond what you could imagine. See, the thing is, that same wisdom has been entrusted to us in God's Word. When you look for wisdom in the Bible, it's a little bit like looking for something sweet in a candy shop. It doesn't matter where you go, you can find it. You know, sweetness is all around you. You go to the Bible, wisdom's everywhere. God Himself is the source of wisdom. So He gives it to us in His Word. Verse 6, the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. God has promised us, hasn't He? If you seek, you will find. If you ask, you will receive. If you knock, it will be open to you. Ask God for wisdom, He will give it. Solomon says that God stores up sound wisdom. That word for stores up is the same word as treasure. He uses that same verb again intentionally. Let me give you a picture. This is not a perfect analogy, but I think it works. Have you ever either been, if you have kids, then you probably have done with your kids, or you were a kid. All of us were kids at some point. You know, like we do with our kids, often treasure hunts. Treasure is very loosely used there. Treasure hunts with the kids. You know, you bury and hide toys and sweets and things all over the backyard and in the house, and they have clues, and they have to go and look for it, and you make it a little, this is where the analogy breaks down, because you make it a little bit hard for them, because the straining, the trying, that's part of the fun, right? They want to go through the process, but what's your intention? Here's the point I'm trying to make. When we have a treasure hunt for one of our kids, I don't think when they're done and they didn't get some of the treasures, I didn't go, score! I hid some stuff and they couldn't find it. I won! No. Winning for me looks like them getting all the treasure. Right? That's the point. I hide it, but I hide it with the purpose of them finding it. That's the way that God hides wisdom for us in Scripture. He stores it for us with the intention and the purpose that if we seek for it, we will find it. Right? So you get to joyfully and expectantly study the Word, knowing that God has left this stuff here for you to find. And what He wants you to find isn't just information, right? We're not just searching for facts. You don't want to just fill your head with doctrine. Wisdom is so much more than that. The knowledge and discernment that Solomon is talking about here has a very specific purpose. Verse 7 says that it will shield us. Verse 8 says that it will guard and preserve us. Verse 11 says that it will watch over us. And importantly, later when we get to verses 12 and 16, we're going to see that it will deliver us. It will protect us from danger, right? We're going to get to that protection of that wisdom brings to us in a minute. But first, I want you to see how Solomon builds the bridge, how he spans this idea of the pursuit of wisdom on the one side and the protection of wisdom on the other side. Okay, what's the bridge that Solomon walks across? That bridge is a link that consists of the relationship between wisdom and the fear of the Lord. This is what the possession of wisdom is made of, right? Wisdom is more than just knowledge. It is more than just intelligence. Let me put it to you this way. Wisdom's war with folly is not waged on the battleground of ignorance. It's not a lack of information. Right? Wisdom's war with folly that takes place in your heart, that war is waged on the battleground of morality, not ignorance. I want to read verses 7 to 9 again. And this time, I want you to pay attention to how often Solomon uses moral language, words with moral connotations. Listen to these words. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice. He preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course. Right? Uprightness, integrity, justice, godliness, righteousness, and goodness, those are all descriptions of morality. Ultimately, to be wise, to become wise, is to become moral. It is to give yourself to a life of obedience. It is not just knowing God's word. It is actually submitting to God's word. It's precisely why the Bible describes atheism as the absolute height of folly. It is the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. According to the Bible, wisdom cannot be separated from things like salvation and progressive sanctification. Wisdom equals obedience, and obedience equals wisdom. I think that's part of what Paul means when he says to us that Christ has become for us the wisdom of God. He has given us some illustration of what wisdom looks like, and it is only through God's gracious gift of faith in Christ, his work on behalf of sinners, that we can even begin to know the wisdom of God. And listen, when you grasp hold of wisdom, something wonderful happens. You reach out to wisdom to grasp hold of it, and wisdom in turn grasps a hold of you. And then it changes you. It transforms you. It makes you like Jesus. It makes you wise. To discern the fear of the Lord is to see things the way that God sees them. It is to live in light of God's understanding, God's perspective, God's judgment, and His evaluation of life. It is to walk in integrity. It is to live a life of righteousness and justice and equity. But wisdom is about so much more than just behavioral modification, right? Wisdom is about so much more than just doing all the right things on the outside. Wisdom ultimately is about the delight that takes place in your heart for goodness, a heart that is drawn towards that which is good and right and noble. Do you know how wisdom protects you from the harmful effects of sin and folly? Do you know how that works? It works by wisdom changing what your heart longs for. It changes your desires. Listen again to verse 10. For wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. What wisdom does is it begins to cultivate new desires, new appetites in you. Those sinful things that your heart longed for, those things become repulsive to you. Your heart no longer longs for those things. Sin can no longer, temptation can no longer grasp a hold of your soul because your soul has begun to delight in the God who made you for himself, for his glory, and his son who became your savior. And you don't want anything to separate the intimacy, the closeness of fellowship that you enjoy with him. It would be foolish to pursue sin, and so you have no desire for it. Having seen the pursuit and the possession of wisdom, we come in verses 12 to 22 to our third main point in the protection of wisdom. Okay, we've already seen how wisdom protects us. Wisdom protects you by changing you. Okay, we've seen how wisdom protects you. Now what we see in verses 12 to 22 is what wisdom is going to protect us from. The first danger from which wisdom protects us comes in verses 12 to 15. Solomon says, it will deliver you. Wisdom will deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. Okay, these verses describe the dangerous corruption that comes from the companionship of fools. Just as Solomon did with wisdom, he now once again uses language of morality. He describes folly in moral terms, more specifically in terms of immorality, right? That's the language he uses here. Evil, darkness, perversity, devious ways. It is from such foolish immorality that wisdom will protect you and deliver you. And the word for deliver that he uses here is a word that speaks specifically to saving someone or something by physically snatching them out of the dangerous situation they were in. That's how wisdom delivers you. Okay, what does that look like? You've all heard testimonies, salvation testimonies like this, I'm sure. You know, one day, the guy is running with his companions of corruption, blissfully unaware and ignorant of the goodness and kindness of God, and then, by the kindness and goodness of God, he miraculously and sovereignly and mercifully intervenes into their life and breathes new life into their heart and soul, and they are transformed. They're made alive. And what happens? Yesterday, these guys were your best buddies. Now today you go to work, look forward to seeing your friends, and it's like these people have become total strangers to you. You just don't get them anymore, right? The crude jokes that seemed so clever yesterday now are precisely that. They're crude jokes. They just seem demeaning and sad. Yeah. That favorite salesman you had who always offered you the 15% cash discount, you know, the tax discount, that no longer seems like such a shrewd business dealing to you. You're right, that's not a good idea. You know? The cleverly concealed bribes that you would work into your business deals that you consider to just be a regular part of doing business, suddenly that becomes a price you're just not willing to pay anymore. Why? Because wisdom has grasped hold of you. You have been transformed. Ephesians 5, the wisdom of Ephesians 5 has shown you that filthy talk must not exist among us. Crude joking has no place in our vocabulary. Immoral persons do not inherit the kingdom of God. You don't want it. No desire for it. Yeah. That shrewd, clever business deals now are foolish to you because wisdom has taught you from 1 Timothy 6 that godliness is a means of great gain, yes, if it is accompanied by contentment. You now see sin for the folly that it is, and you understand that evil and wickedness is nothing more than candy-coated poison. Listen, it doesn't matter how good poison tastes in your mouth. It doesn't matter. Because by the time it gets to your stomach, it kills you. Who cares how good it tastes? It's madness to eat it. Who's going to do it? You know what that is? Wisdom. In verses 16 to 19, Solomon then describes the second danger from which wisdom protects us. He says that wisdom will deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, and her tracks lead to the dead. None who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. This strange woman here is not like peculiar woman, right? It's strange as in they're foreigners to you. Solomon uses this description of strange woman often as a reference to prostitutes. And I think where he gets that is all the way back from Balaam, who gave the advice to Balak that they must bring these foreign women to the Israelites to lead them not only into adultery, but ultimately into idolatry, right? Into the worship of Baal. Like a flattering woman, sin seeks to beguile you. Like an adulteress who assures you that she and her husband have a standing arrangement. They've made it long ago. They have an open marriage, right? There's no consequences. Don't care. It's perfectly harmless and safe. I've left the companion of my youth. Sin promises you that there are no consequences to the pursuit of its pleasures. Right? And this we see everywhere in our worlds. The anonymity of the internet has deceived countless young men into wrongfully believing that online immorality is safe and harmless. Obviously, though, this lie of temptation extends way beyond just online immorality. Right? The tempting lies of folly take many different forms. Others seek it through the pleasure of laziness, or gluttony, or pride, or gossip, or choose your sin. It doesn't matter what the sin is, ultimately what folly does, what temptation does, is it tries to assure you that your pursuit of this sin is perfectly safe. It is harmless. Nothing bad will come. Give yourself to the pleasure. Focus on the candy coating. Don't worry about the time the poison comes to the stomach. In that moment of temptation, however, wisdom whispers in your ear that to enter into the house of folly is to forsake life itself, that no one who goes to her returns again. Elsewhere, Solomon talks about temptation stalking you like a deer. Sin is hunting you. Its intention for you is not good. The second half of verse 18 says, and her tracks lead to the dead. The word for tracks here, again, is a noteworthy word. It's a word that speaks to the deep groove that gets the rut, right, of a wagon wheel. Many wagon wheels that go over the same patch of ground make this groove in the ground. That's this word, the tracks, that it's talking about here. If you've ever driven a heavy vehicle on soft sand, you drive in, it used to be that you could drive on the beach. And if you're not an experienced driver, you haven't been on the beach much, and you drive and you see, oh, there, a vehicle went in front of me. There's nice deep tracks that I can follow. You know, the moment your front wheels go into those deep tracks, what happens? You're going wherever that vehicle was going, right? Because now sand presses on your front wheels from both sides, and you try to turn. It's not as easy as you think to get out of that rut. You're not going along. It's what sin does. Satan's goal with temptation isn't to give you a smooth driving experience, right? Satan's intention isn't to entertain you. His desire is your destruction. He will lead you like an ox to the slaughter. Sin is never satisfied. It always wants more. Occasional sin very quickly turns into habitual sin. And before you know it, habitual sin has become life-dominating enslavement to sin. And Scripture is so clear that we can serve only one master. You cannot serve two masters. That thought brings us to very quickly, the final danger against which wisdom protects us in verses 20 to 22, I'm just going to read verses 21 and 22. It says, "For the upright will live in the land, the blameless will remain in it, but the wicked will be cut off from the land, the treacherous will be uprooted from it." The third, and by far the most serious danger from which wisdom protects you, is the righteous judgment that God pours out upon those who give themselves over to a pursuit of folly. And often sin has immediate consequences in our lives. Often, right? Often you can see the cost of your sin. It affects your relationships, or it affects your health, or it might even land you up in jail. But those immediate consequences to your sin pale in comparison to the much worse eternal consequence of being delivered over to the hands of a holy, righteous judge. Even death will bring you no relief from the wrath that God will pour out upon your sin and wickedness. To give you to yourself to temptation, to give in to temptation, is folly, because it is the embrace of destruction. The problem, of course, is that sin, or in the language of Proverbs 2, folly, is by its very definition deceiving. It blinds you to the truth. Like, if concepts like the fear of the Lord and, you know, God's righteous judgment on sin, if those sound like superstitious nonsense to you, then that is not a sign of your own enlightenment, right? It is a sign that you have been blinded, that your foolish heart has been darkened and hardened by your pursuit of sin. You're blind, and you don't even know it. I want you to listen to songwriter Bob Coughlin. I want you to hear how he describes his deliverance from the blinding deception of sin and temptation. And this is a good song. It's a song that we sing regularly. The second verse of "O Great God" goes like this. It says, "I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. But then your Spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me. Through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope and peace." That is what it looks like when Christ becomes for you the wisdom of God. See, God's answer to our folly and rebellion was to send his Son to pay the price, the penalty for our folly and rebellion. The gospel, the hope of salvation in Jesus Christ, is the wisdom of God on display. You can never save yourself from the consequences of your own folly and sin. But you don't have to. All you have to do is to turn to God in dependence and trust. He's not only able, but also willing to forgive you, to save you from your own foolishness, and to sanctify you from your sin for his own glory. So call out to him. He will open your heart to the scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, "For God has said, light shall shine out of darkness." He is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the wisdom that is there for us to be found. Even more, we thank you for your Son, who is the incarnate Word of God, who is wisdom personified, who came to earth not only to demonstrate for us what wisdom looks like, but to be our wisdom on our behalf. Your wisdom, I should say, on our behalf, Father. Thank you that there is salvation to be found, that we don't have to be slaves to our own foolishness, but that we can have a deliverance in you. I pray for any here this morning who are stuck in their folly and sin, that you would soften their hearts, shine the light of the truth of your word into the darkness of their deception, and set them free, I pray, Father. Make them wise unto salvation. Amen.